Good morning and welcome to the Bible study. Well, these last couple of days have been tough, haven't they? Just the yuck of temporal life in this age, on this planet. Good news is today we're going to get that heavenly peak again. Some of you skeptics out there who just don't like the idea that we're describing Revelation and interpreting it in the context of cycles that repeat themselves as opposed to a linear chronological interpretation. You gotta admit, can't you see the cycles? Don't you see the cycles that are emerging here? Don't you see that we have this view of the earth and existence and reality on the earth, which always falls short, which always contains turmoil and difficulty? And then we have that heavenly picture, and then we go back to that earthly view again. It just seems to repeat itself, and I think it's fairly obvious. Let's see what Pastor Richard Moore has to say about Revelation chapter 14 today. That's where we're going to be. You got the good assignment, Pastor Moore.
Always.
Always?
Always.
Romans 16, you weren't quite as enthusiastic when we gave you that one.
Oh, well, but I've gotten good at it over the years,
yes,
having done it a number of times.
That's Pastor Richard Moore. He is pastor at Emmanuel Lutheran Chapel in North St. Louis County, and you guys are going to be on the Sunday morning radio here starting this week.
Sunday. This Sunday at 8 a.m. for the next 3 months.
So you're just like a full-fledged media guy.
That's it. That, and we're going to be in about 2 weeks, we will be streaming live over the internet also, so you'll be able to watch the service.
Video.
Yep.
Good grief. You're going to need a T-line.
Something like that. Yeah. They've run it already.
Well, let's get busy here, because we do have a somewhat larger section than what we've been used to here. Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. Those telephone numbers will access this program, and you can come on the air with us with your questions and comments for Revelation chapter 14. I guess I should say about 14 for Pastor Richard Moore. Let's begin in prayer. Pastor?
Heavenly Father, we come before you and we thank you for this opportunity to be in your word together. And we pray, Lord, that you would comfort us with the assurance of the victory we have in your Son, the Lamb who has taken away the sin of the world, and that we are the 144,000 that you have marked and that you have brought and that you have protected and that you will carry with you for eternity into heaven and in your presence. We ask, Lord, that you'd send your Spirit to guide our discussion, help us to grow in the knowledge of your grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. You know, we're just old sticks in the mud here, Pastor Moore. We're just no fun at all. We've been saying, and I think it has worked fairly well as we've gone through the first 13 chapters of Revelation, that one of the keys to really getting something out of this book is to not take it to the nth degree as to what its meaning is and what all the meanings of all the mysteries are. If you can really keep it rather simple, there is a rather obvious picture that takes shape, but that's no fun. It's much more fun to study the 144,000, you know, forever and try to figure out what all the nuances would be and then move on to the next symbol. So we're just not very much fun, I'm afraid.
But we are receiving and learning to see in the book of Revelation the comfort for which it was given. You see, when you start trying to make each symbol have all the possible meaning it possibly could and look at all the ways it has been partially fulfilled or completely fulfilled or waiting to be fulfilled, and therefore we can do this and we can do that, and, you know, they wrote great books about it. What you end up with, like great planet Earth comes to mind, what you end up with is the ability to say, we don't know what it means, but it might mean this, and we might be in here, and we might be someplace else, and so what? If you read it the way you've been describing, with the understanding that as apocalyptic literature, the book of Revelation was given by God as a vision to comfort us with the assurance that even when it looks like the rats are winning, we in fact are victors over Christ, that God knows what our trials are, that he understands what our situation is, that he has marked his children in such a way that they cannot be harmed, and that they will enter his kingdom with a new song. Then we see the assurance of salvation and the comfort of knowing that even when we can't see what God is accomplishing, that he's still in control.
I have a book at home, a paperback book, and that I got years ago, long time ago. based on Revelation 13 and other passages. And it has on the front of it the picture of a woman, a full picture of her face. And she is looking up, and then on her forehead is a barcode, like you would see on any product in any grocery store. And the book is about the mark of the beast. And the whole thing is about how electronic banking and electronic purchasing and transfers and all this kind of stuff is a fulfillment, a specific and literal fulfillment of Revelation 13. It is the mark of the beast.
Which is why, of course, you shouldn't have your ATM card number tattooed on your wrist.
Exactly.
Which some people have done.
Exactly. Isn't that much more fun, and isn't that book much more likely to sell than some of the rather simple and not too terribly mysterious interpretations we've been applying to this?
Well, maybe I need to take a slightly different run at that. I think that that is a much more simple interpretation than the interpretation that Scripture allows. That's a very simple interpretation. You look at it, it says there will be a mark on the forehead and on the wrist, and so therefore any mark that I see on your forehead or wrist that somehow seems to be connected with a number, any number, then I can say that's the fulfillment, right? That's a little more simplistic than saying, no, this is symbolic of idolatry, symbolic of the turning away of the people of God from God's word. I actually think the book you're talking about is much more simple and simplistic than the actual interpretation that we're sharing here over the airways. What we find there is what people want to do what Jesus says you can't. Jesus says no one knows the day or hour. And people want desperately to say, but I can figure it out because I know what this is in Revelation. And if this is this and that is that, then it's tomorrow at 3:15. And Jesus says, no man knows the day and the hour, only the Father who is in heaven.
Not that I've conducted a large poll, but if you find yourself talking to somebody who holds to a view that the Hal Lindsey, Tim LaHaye, what's the word for interpreting the end of the world? Anyway.
Apocalyptic vision. Armageddon, I don't know what you're after. End times, it's coming soon.
What's that big theological word for
eschatology?
Eschatology, that's the one I'm looking for. People who hold to a Tim LaHaye, Hal Lindsey eschatology, most of the time, I find, believe that we're in the last days.
Absolutely.
And they will honor Scripture and say, no, I would never say that I'm expecting it to be tomorrow or next week. But for the most part, they think that Jesus is going to come back in their lifetime,
mm-hmm.
based on that eschatology.
Absolutely. Jesus says he's coming back soon.
As did Christians in the 1940s when World War II, or the 1917s, World War I.
So why do you think...
Or the Civil War, or the Reformation, or all the way back.
So why do you think Daniel and Revelation intentionally are given by God in such a way that every generation can see fulfillment in their generation?
That is the $64,000 question, and I think that the answer to that is found in verse 10 of chapter 13 and verse 12 of chapter 14, patient endurance on the part of the saints. If it's going to be this way, if really every generation can see things that cause it to think that the world is coming to an end,
then they'll be giving a little more attention to God's command to be prepared, because if you knew when the end was coming, if you knew when the thief was coming, you wouldn't have let him break into your house. And so, and his return will be like a thief in the night when you don't expect it. So we are called upon by God, instead of to take a position that says it's been 2,000 and it could be 2,000 more, so we'll just sort of bop along, to take the position that says, I live today as though at noon Christ will return. I live today as though tonight Christ will return. I live today knowing that tomorrow may not come because Christ may have already returned. And if I didn't want to be found doing what I'm doing when Christ returns, then maybe I shouldn't be doing it at all.
And the big thing here, it seems to me, I mean, here it is. We lay out the book of Revelation. Here it is. If you haven't got this message so far, here it is. If you understand that Christ could return at any time, and you are settled in your heart and your mind that your sins are forgiven in Jesus Christ, then that's okay.
Oh, it's not only okay, that's cause of celebration.
Cause of celebration. But if you're not, if you think that there are some things that you have to get done to get yourself right with God, if you think that there are some sins that you need to atone for, if you think that you've got some works to pour in on the positive side of the scale so that your good works outweigh your bad, then you're not too anxious for Jesus to come back.
Nope.
But if it's settled, if that question is answered,
then
Jesus, come even now, or however this book
ends. Come, Lord Jesus. Absolutely.
If you're square, if you're settled in your heart, that moment can happen now and that will be a celebration, then you're in a position to patiently endure the trials and tribulations of this temporal life.
Absolutely. And you are definitely also, as shown by the book of Revelation, in a position to say, I can leave it in God's hands.
Isn't that really the theme and purpose of the book of Revelation?
Absolutely. I can leave it in God's hands. I don't have to get even. I don't have to prove that I was right. I don't have to fight with people over it. I can wait and leave it in God's hands because he's coming. He will take care of it. I'm already a victor, whether you think I am or not, because Christ died for me.
So here we are in some despair, I think, maybe profound despair, having gone through chapters 12 and 13. And, oh my gosh, we've got this horrible beast of the sea. We have this horrible beast of the earth, and they're doing everything to wreak havoc among men and on the earth. Woe is us. Until we get to chapter 14, let's read these first five verses, where John writes, "Then I looked, and there before me was the Lamb, standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his Father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a sound from heaven like the roar of rushing waters and like a loud peal of thunder. The sound I heard was like that of harpists playing their harps. And they sang a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders. No one could learn the song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. These are those who did not defile themselves with women, for they kept themselves pure. They follow the Lamb wherever he goes. They were purchased from among men and offered as first fruits to God and the Lamb. No lie was found in their mouths. They are blameless." Well, if we look at this in cycles, and we're in cycle number four as we've been numbering them here on our Bible study program, obviously within the context of this cycle we have a major contrast here between the two beasts of Revelation 13 and the Lamb of Revelation 14. You want to elaborate on what you see in those contrasts?
What you see in the contrast there is simply the whole history of man and the evil of mankind and the attempts of those who are Antichrist to bring mankind away and to
corruption.
Corrupt us. And then we see the answer, the Lamb. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world comes to mind. The Lamb that John the Baptist pointed to and recognized as the sacrifice who would forgive sins. The Lamb who is already victorious and merely his presence ends the battle. And so there he is. And with him, the 144,000.
The bride.
The bride of Christ. Absolutely. The church. Those who have not been idolatrous with the harlot of a false god. Those who have been not defiled themselves, as the picture here says, with women. You know, throughout the Old Testament, God refers to the idolatry of Israel as being adultery, an adulterous generation, because he, as her husband, sees her going off with other gods. even though they aren't truly gods.
Violating the marriage bond.
And therefore, idolatry and adultery are tied together in God's language of his people and in dealing with both his children in the Old Testament and the bride of Christ in the New Testament and in the book of Revelation. And so what we see here is those who are with the Lamb join in a new song that no one can learn except those who are with the Lamb, those who have been purchased by his blood, those who have been brought with him into the eternal kingdom. Here they are referred to as the 144,000, symbolic of all those who have received the mark of God upon their forehead, rather than the mark of the beast, who have received the assurance of salvation in Christ's death and resurrection, and who now rejoice in heaven. Look closely at the 144,000, and you will see yourself.
The 144,000, is that a symbolic number of all of the people of God who have ever lived, who are living, or will live in the future?
Yes. It's a symbolic number of all those who, on Judgment Day, are with the Lord because of the gift of faith in Christ Jesus. Abraham is standing there. You and I are standing there. Your great-grandchildren are standing there.
In Revelation 13, verse 5, it says about the beast out of the sea, the beast was given a mouth to utter proud words and blasphemies. He opened his mouth to blaspheme God and slander his name. In verse 11, regarding the beast out of the earth, it says, then I saw another beast coming out of the earth. He had two horns like a lamb, but he spoke like a dragon. There is speech, there is language, there is audible sound coming from these two beasts.
Mm-hmm.
There is sound coming from Mount Zion
mm-hmm.
in 14. Is there a contrast? Is it safe to say that the sound of 14 overwhelms?
The sound of 14 is the truth of God as proclaimed in the song of his saints in heaven. The sound of 13 is the lies of man and the Antichrist claiming to speak for God to lure us away. And yes, God's truth, God's word, who is the Christ, is always victorious over the falsehood of those who claim to speak for God and don't, and those who would just blatantly lead you away from God's love and his grace.
No one could learn the song except the 144,000. Learn, I thought, was an interesting verb here in this particular text.
You know, those who are spiritually dead cannot discern that which is spiritual, right? Doesn't Paul tell us that?
One who is spiritually dead cannot... Yeah, I think that makes
sense.
Yeah,
Paul tells us that, right? So, is it possible for he who is spiritually dead to learn that which is spiritual? No. It's impossible for a non-believer to learn the song of praise that is going to be sung in heaven because they cannot, in fact, praise God.
And that all makes fairly simple sense, but it is a place where people stumble because people are constantly trying to learn this. They're trying to find their own way to the song. They think they can learn it.
It doesn't work that way. If you are dead, can you be taught to sing?
No.
Well, those who do not have faith in Christ are spiritually dead. They will never join in the song of triumph that the people here in chapter 14 sing, the song that is reserved for those who are in Christ to worship Christ and to bring glory to his name post his return, after he comes back.
505-7851-800-730-2727. We're going to talk with Jack here. Hi, Jack. You're on the Bible study.
Hi, Pastor Moore.
Hi, Jack.
How you doing?
Good. How are you?
Great. Pastor Moore, this might be pure silliness, but this is the way my mind works, so I'm going to ask you or at least state something. You know, down through all of Scripture, Christ is depicted both as a lamb and as a shepherd. And we are depicted as sheep many times. But it seems to me, and I might be wrong about this, but I don't think in Revelation that Jesus is ever depicted as a shepherd, and people are never depicted as a sheep. And I don't know if it makes any difference, but I was just wondering if you have any thoughts on it.
Thanks for the call.
That's sort of a neat observation. As a matter of fact, one of the things that's interesting is we are sheep only in as much as Jesus is our shepherd. Those who aren't followers of the Lord throughout the Old Testament or the New Testament are not referred to as sheep. That's God's way of talking about his children, especially the children of Israel. Now, we who are in Christ are considered to be the body of Christ, yes?
Yes.
He is the Lamb. We are part of him. We become his sheep by becoming part of the Lamb. And who guides that Lamb but the shepherd himself? What we have is two different metaphors going on, but they are tied together. And they're tied together in the sense that we become the sheep of God by becoming one with the Lamb. And then the Lamb, as the head of that body, serves also, if you will, as the shepherd. Here in the book of Revelation, the picture of Jesus is always as the Lamb, because he is there as the perfect sacrifice. And for us, we become the bride of Christ in the book of Revelation, so that we see our relationship with Jesus as one where he provides, protects, guides, loves, nurtures.
We use the term justification to talk about the act of making people right before God. People who are spiritually dead, as you were talking about before, people who are sinners, cannot be in the presence of Almighty God. They cannot go to heaven. They have to be made right. In this chapter, in this text that we just read here, there seem to be two dynamics going on here. To answer the question, how does a person become right before God? This would seem to suggest that that is a cooperative approach, because it says here, no one could learn the song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed. Passive language. Now, don't give me a dirty look. Just let me finish here. Passive language, suggesting that God had bought these people back.
So that's not cooperative.
Verse 4 says, these are those who did not defile themselves with women. They kept themselves pure. That's active language. Then it says,
you're making me ill.
They were, well, we'll get you an Alka-Seltzer during the break. They were purchased from among men and offered as first fruits. That is passive language again. And then it says, no lie was found in their mouths. They are blameless. It seems that there are two dynamics going here, so that God and man cooperate. I'm going to give you 4 minutes to think about it.
I don't need 4 minutes. Thank you very much.
Well,
make sure everyone who's listening now comes back so that they don't walk away with the heresy that you just suggested.
I'm a heretic. Oh, my goodness. Well, I'm going to get all straightened out on the other side of the break. Don't you go away.
The Bible Study is underwritten by Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, hosting the annual warehouse sale Saturday, November 6th from 8 until 2 p.m., offering a selection of books for all ages, teaching resources, Bible studies, bulletins, Bibles, crafts, music, and more. That's Concordia Publishing House, the annual warehouse sale Saturday, November 6th from 8 until 2 p.m. at the corner of South Jefferson and Miami in South St. Louis.
Music shouts, weeps, and speaks with an exquisitely hushed voice. Times of beginning and ending encourage that. So does life and love. You'll hear it on the next Sing for Joy.
Sunday at noon on AM 850 KFUO.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? It was a sweet moment at the hospital where I work. A middle-aged African-American man had been hospitalized for a month. He had gone through one surgery and was scheduled for another that day. He wasn't so much worried about the surgeries as he was about having been confined so long. But he had one good moment during those long days and nights. It was when a nurse's aide decided to roll him outside on a wheelchair for a few minutes of fresh air. The patient was amazed that the aide was a white woman. He had expected such treatment from other blacks, but apparently hadn't received it. I listened, and then we prayed. And as I left, the nurse and an aide came into his room, and he pointed to the aide and said, "That's her. She's the one who took me for the ride." You know, life is full of such moments of both disappointment and surprise. It was no different for St. Paul as he wrote a couple of letters to a young pastor named Timothy as the apostle prepared himself to die a martyr's death. At a moment not unlike that of my patient friend, the great apostle wrote, "You know that everyone in the province of Asia has deserted me, including Phygellus and Hermogenes. May our Lord show mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, because he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. On the contrary, when he was in Rome, he searched hard for me until he found me. May the Lord grant that he will find mercy from the Lord on that day. And you know very well how many ways he helped me in Ephesus." Onesiphorus is not mentioned elsewhere in the New Testament. He was simply a good man who did the right thing to one who was so lonely. It left a deep impression on St. Paul. And, as the apostle predicted, there will be a day when Onesiphorus will stand before his Lord Jesus and will hear, "Come, take the inheritance of the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world, for I was in prison, and you came to visit me." Lord, once more you remind us that it is not only in the sinning that we do that is against you, but much more beyond our imagination, it is also the good that we do for others that actually is done for you. Teach us today that salvation is greater and touches more people than we can ever imagine. For we pray in the name of Jesus, your Son, our Savior, whose grace fills our world. Amen.
Is the Christian's life divided up into the spiritual and the mundane, the sacred and the secular? How does the Christian live in faith before God and in love before his neighbor? Thursday on Issues Etc., we'll talk with Pastor Mark Sell about Christian vocation. We'll also discuss the book of Exodus with Dr. John Seleska.
Weekday afternoons from 3 to 6 on AM 850 KFUO.
When you finally stand before the Lamb, when you finally stand before Almighty God, and you are declared either, as we read in the Gospel of Matthew, a sheep or a goat, and that's the way it's going to be. There's not going to be any fence straddling. There's not going to be any sort of in-betweens. You're either a sheep or a goat. If you are a sheep, if you are going to heaven, then you will have been justified.
Yes.
And
will have been. Therein lies the solution to your dilemma and heresy.
You know, that's a kind of a strong word. That's kind of an intolerant word.
I'm good at that.
Really,
yeah.
Kind of ruining my day here.
Sorry about that. Nonetheless,
yeah, yeah.
Let's look at what it says. In verse 1, it says, "Standing on Mount Zion, and with him were 144,000 who had his name and the Father's name written on their foreheads." Who's standing with the Christ?
The church. His people.
His people. And how did they become the 144,000, his church?
Precisely the question that's on the table now.
No. What did it say? What did we just read? They had his name written on their foreheads. They became the church through baptism, an act whereby God claims them, justifies them, forgives them, and they do nothing.
Well, the good news here is that I know you well enough that you know that the question I'm posing here is not a silly question, and there are people who cling to this tenaciously, and they would say something like, well, obviously God has written his name and the name of his Son on the foreheads of these people, but, they would say, and you know they would, they still had to present their foreheads to God, and in that manner, they cooperate. And, you know,
do you know why I used baptism?
Yeah, I think I do, but why don't you go ahead?
Okay. I used baptism because the majority of us who were baptized, the majority of those baptized worldwide, actually, are baptized still as infants. How exactly does an infant present themselves to the Lord in baptism? He doesn't. He can't.
Of course. And this is the last comment I'm going to make on this because we got to move on. No, we got to move on. I got to get to the end of the chapter here. But of course, you know that there are people who are listening to us who would accuse you of being a heretic, and really me too, because I agree with you, precisely because we baptize babies. And they would say babies can't present themselves. They have to be educated first. They have to be taught. They have to be able to come to the conclusion that they want to present themselves. That's their position. They would accuse
just like
us of false teaching.
Just like the eight-day-old child of Abraham, who God said to circumcise, presented himself at 8 days and asked to be made part of that covenant, right?
So justification is not a cooperative thing?
No. And justification is something that the Lord does for you. It is by grace you have been saved through faith, not because of your righteousness, but because of God's righteousness. And in these passages that you alluded to, where it says, these are they who have not defiled themselves with woman, who have kept themselves pure, who have followed the Lamb wherever they go, who no lie was found in their mouths, they are blameless. That's not what causes them to be the 144,000. That's the result of their having been justified. How do you know who was justified? Because those whom God justified, he also sanctified. Those whom God saved, he also makes holy.
Sets apart.
It changes them, and it is noticeable. One of my favorite passages says, you are to be a peculiar people. I think I qualify as a peculiar people on several levels, but the important one is peculiar to the world, because when they look at us who are the children of God, they are confronted with the, why do they do that? Why don't they put themselves first? Why don't they act like everyone else?
You know, in the context of the theme of comfort and the giving of patient endurance by God to his people so that they can get through this troublesome life, that is really a very consoling kind of perspective. You know, people, God is the one who purchases. God is the one who writes his name on your forehead. God is the one who redeems. He is the one who makes it happen. Amen.
Exactly.
And why would we want to erode that and try to find a way to worm our way into the equation so that...
Because we like to take credit.
So it's about credit.
We want to be able to say the reason I'm saved and they're not is because there's something about me that's better than them.
And that's not true?
No. The reason I'm saved and because they're not is because God has, in fact, rescued us. He's paid the price of all of our sin. He has brought us, both them and us who are believers, to be his children. He took care of that in Christ, and they have said, thank you, I'm not interested. It isn't that we have said, Lord, pick me. It is that those who are the unsaved have said, Lord, take a hike. I don't want to be part of your family.
Let's read on. Verse 6. Then I saw another angel flying in midair, and he had the eternal gospel to proclaim to those who live on the earth, to every nation, tribe, language, and people. He said in a loud voice, fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him who made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and the springs of water. A second angel followed and said, fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, which made all the nations drink the maddening wine of her adulteries. A third angel followed them and said in a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast and his image, and receives his mark on the forehead or on the hand, He too will drink of the wine of God's fury, which has been poured full strength into the cup of his wrath. He will be tormented with burning sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and of the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment rises forever and ever. There is no rest, day or night for those who worship the beast in his image, or for anyone who receives the mark of his name. This calls for patient endurance on the part of the saints who obey God's commandments and remain faithful to Jesus. Then I heard a voice from heaven say, "Write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on." "Yes," says the Spirit, "they will rest from their labor, for their deeds will follow them." Well, as we come to the end of this fourth cycle, here we are in heaven again, and here we are seeing that we are approaching this great, great event, Judgment Day, and God is, and the Lamb are fully in control.
Absolutely. And the Word of God is preached right up until the moment of judgment, because God so wants all mankind to be saved that that saving grace of his preaching is proclaimed. That gospel goes out even as does the sound of the trumpet calling people to judgment, so that there, those who might be turned at the last moment would be by the work of the Holy Spirit.
So in Revelation 13, to carry on the contrast here, we have these beasts, and it says in verse 4 of 13, men worshipped the dragon because he had given authority to the beast. There is worship all over this chapter, and it's worship. It's really worship of the dragon. It's worship of the beast.
It's idolatry, it's false idolatry. Gods. Yeah.
Contrasted with this angel, it says, hey, worship God.
Right.
Worship the one who created all things.
Know the one who has rescued you from sin.
So why don't we? There are still people, are there not? They wouldn't say it this way. They're worshiping the dragon.
Oh, absolutely.
They're worshiping the beast of the sea and the beast of the earth.
Mm-hmm. And they do it in buildings that are built that have names on them that make one believe that they're worshiping a god. We talk about that when we see that when we go to a Hindu temple. We see that when we go to a Buddhist monastery. We see that when we enter a Mormon temple. We see that when we drive by a Jehovah's Witness Kingdom Hall. All of those are official, organized...
Babylon?
Babylon, yeah. Worship of the beast.
Fallen is Babylon the Great? How do you interpret that?
Fallen is Babylon the Great. The proclamation that at the end of time, all that mankind believes that he has and is, and all of his power and might is gone, worthless, useless.
Babylon.
Man thinks that he's in charge. Judgment Day is the great equaler, the great leveler of the plane. There is no other God but God. There is no power apart from that which the Lord himself has granted. There is no way for Babylon, for those who would dwell in the power and glory of mankind.
Contrast for me from chapter 13 and here in 14, the third angel says, if anyone worships the beast in his image, and receives his mark on the forehead or on the hand, he too will drink of the wine of God's fury. Contrast that mark with, then I looked, and there standing before me was the Lamb standing on Mount Zion, who had written his name on the Father's, and his Father's name written on their foreheads.
Well,
I think, isn't John screaming something at us here?
Yeah, John is screaming at you that you cannot be a Christian and a pagan at the same time. You cannot have allegiance to the living Lord who marks your...
Well, everybody
knows that. No. Everybody doesn't know that. Most of the people I know don't know that. Because they try to do both.
Most of the people you know...
Try to do both.
Wow, that's quite a statement.
Yeah.
And I'll probably indictment.
And I'll probably get in trouble for it. But the notion that I'm after here is, how many people do you talk to who say, yes, I'm a Christian, and then say something like, I know how to cheat the IRS out of money on your income taxes. You want to do it?
You actually know people as...
That blatant? Absolutely. If you take this deduction, they'll never catch it.
Okay.
Or, I know I shouldn't be doing this, but... Those words ever come out of your mouth? Isn't that trying to claim to be a child of God and at the same time allow yourself the freedom to just do a few of those things that the worshipers of the beast would be doing because it sounds like fun?
Before I read here in verse 14, comment on verse 12, because Judgment Day has pretty much been explained here. It's really pretty black and white. It's pretty clear. And then John says, this calls for patient endurance on the part of the saints who obey God's commandments and remain faithful to Jesus. We could do a whole sermon on that.
Absolutely.
Give me about 90 seconds.
Okay. This calls for us to patiently endure the scandal of the cross in this life, where people look at us and say, you must be nuts if you believe that. This calls for us to patiently endure any type of persecution that comes upon us because of our witness to Christ. We have just finished an election cycle. One of the things that we saw in this election cycle was our president, who got reelected, unabashedly witnessing to his faith and him being ridiculed for it. Being ridiculed for your faith requires the patient endurance of one who knows they are in Christ, and if they want to ridicule me, fine, I will not change what I believe.
Now I'm just going to back up here about 10 feet so you can't reach me, because I know you're just not going to be very happy with me here. But you took away all the other cooperation that I was trying to do before, and you told me I was a heretic for trying to do it. Okay.
Because you were trying to cooperate in your justification.
Well, if I don't cooperate in my justification in those other things that we talked about here before, not defiling themselves with women and no lie found in their mouths and all that kind of stuff.
You missed what we were talking about before. You cooperated in not defiling yourself, but not defiling yourself did not justify you.
Does patient endurance
justify you? No. It witnesses to the justification that you have received, as does your not defiling yourself in those other things.
You just won't even give me a dime here,
nope.
Will you?
No. As a matter of fact, the sanctification that you have received is also a gift. What all of this is, this call for patient endurance, is a call by God through John for us to live in that which we have already received. You have been made righteous. Now act like it.
I know that you know the plethora of TV and radio preachers that are available to
contradict me,
the saints in your flock. And I don't think it's inaccurate to say that it is heavily, if not predominantly, law-driven.
Absolutely.
If you're going to go to the radio and television media for your source of truth as it pertains to the Bible, you're going to get a lot of law preaching.
Yep.
And that law preacher is going to take verse 12, and he's going to focus in on who obey God's commandments.
And I might too. But the obeying of those commandments is a witness to the fact that you are one of the 144,000 who has been marked by the Lord, not the cause of your becoming one of the 144,000 who have been marked by the Lord.
Somebody listening to us is saying, why are these guys always splitting hairs on this? What's the big deal?
Because in one case where you understand that God has rescued you from your sin, you are trusting in Jesus for your salvation. If you start believing that you are saved because of what you do, then you are no longer trusting Jesus for your salvation. You have changed the hymn tune. It is no longer, I am trusting the Lord Jesus. It has become for you, I am trusting me, Lord Jesus.
No, and I'm if trusting you, you are, mostly and me a little.
Well, that's still trusting you. Which part of your salvation are you willing to bet on your ability to do what's right?
Oh, I'm too humble, Pastor, to comment on that.
Humble's not the word that comes to mind.
All right, we're running out of time. Okay, you convinced me.
No, I didn't, but that's okay.
No, you did. You convinced me. I think you answered those questions well. So I'm going to make a conclusion here, and I want to know if you think it's valid, because you've persuaded me that justification is an act of God and an act of God alone.
Okay.
You won me over. Now I'm reading at the end of this section, yes, says the Spirit, they will rest from their labor, for their deeds will follow them. And I'm thinking that if my deeds had anything to do with my eventual resting of my labor, and that isn't going to happen till I get to glory, my deeds would precede me.
Absolutely. Absolutely. That's exactly the point I'm making. If your deeds preceded you, sort of like when Jacob went back and met Esau, and he sent ahead of him all the gifts and all the flocks and all the herds and all the stuff
in order to win his brother's favor,
then your deeds would precede you. And when you got to the gates, God would say, ooh, plenty of good deeds, come on in. Here, we get to the gate and are let in because of Christ, and then the witness to our salvation, the witness to what God has done in our lives, precedes us in, if you will, as an afterthought.
Well, if you hold to a justification in Christ alone, I think this is a huge verse.
Absolutely.
And I think it'd be an easy one to miss.
Uh-huh.
Well, good. I'm glad you thought that. I was kind of sticking my neck
out
there.
You skipped, however... Right, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on.
You would like to comment?
Well, just that's an incredibly comforting passage for those of us who are in Christ who have lost a loved one. It isn't that the dead are hanging out somewhere waiting for something to happen. It isn't that the dead are in heaven struggling, crying out for God to kite around to punishing the wicked. It is that the dead are blessed.
Happy,
but happy with a heavenly stamp, if it will. More than happy, happy plus, because they are in Christ in that state of death.
So those people who are alive, those people who have their breath now, listen to this, verse 14. I looked, and there before me was a white cloud, and seated on the cloud was one like a son of man, with a crown of gold on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. Then another angel came out of the temple and called in a loud voice to him who was sitting on the cloud, take your sickle and reap, because the time to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. So he who was seated on the cloud swung his sickle over the earth, and the earth was harvested. Another angel came out of the temple in heaven, and he too had a sharp sickle. Still another angel who had charge of the fire came from the altar and called in a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle, take your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of grapes from the earth's vine, because its grapes are ripe. The angel swung his sickle on the earth, gathered its grapes, and threw them into the great winepress of God's wrath. They were trampled in the winepress outside the city, and blood flowed out of the press, rising as high as the horses' bridles, for a distance of 1,600 stadia. Well, that would be about 180 miles. That's a lot of blood and a lot of miles.
You betcha.
So, the harvest of the earth.
The judgment of the earth.
The swinging of the first sickle.
The swinging of the only sickle.
I thought there were two sickles in this.
See, the first sickle is the sickle that the Son of God swings over the earth. And that is the judgment of mankind. Yes, he uses his angels, and that's symbolically done by the angel coming with his own sickle. But it is the judgment. There is one judgment, the judgment Christ brings. And he is victorious. Neat concept here. Where are those who are slaughtered by pressed in the wine press of the grapes of wrath, of the wrath of God? Where does that happen?
Judgment Day.
Yes, but where? Outside of the city. If the city, the New Jerusalem, is heaven, then the judgment is outside of heaven. And where are the 144,000?
Inside
of heaven.
On Mount Zion.
And they are rescued, and they are safe, and they do not even see the judgment of the rest of the world as some trial or problem or something that is abhorrent to them.
Is that why Jesus was crucified outside the city? Is that...
Yes, because the blood would have defiled the city. That's why crucifixion was done outside of Jerusalem.
Well, we just have a little bit of time left here. 1600, you know, we've looked at these numbers. We haven't sat and dwelled on them too long. But whenever we see 7 or whenever we see 10, I've pretty much got an idea what's going on there. 12, an idea what's going on there. 1600 would seem to be 4 times 4 times 10 times 10. Oh, brother. What does that mean something?
I suppose so. It also is basically the length of Palestine.
Really? 180
yeah.
miles.
From one head to the other. And so...
The ancient Palestine.
The ancient Palestine.
The ancient Israel.
So what you would have found was you would have seen that the judgment of mankind flowed from one end of the land that God had called promised to the other. All those who had fought against her, all those who had brought bloodshed to her, all those who had in any way defiled her worship, now they flow with blood.
We got 90 seconds left here. So if I'm a persecuted Christian in the first century when John delivers this, or any century afterwards, and I'm saying things like, Lord, why me? And I read Revelation and I understand that there's going to be trouble in life, which is really consistent with the rest of the scriptures. And I take some comfort and consolation from the fact that even though my eyes are telling me we got problems, I got trouble, but I'm going to stand with the 144,000 on the last day, and I'm comforted by that.
Mm-hmm.
Is it sinful for me to take some measure of satisfaction out of the knowledge that for all of the people who have troubled me and all of the people who have cheated me, that there is a wine press of God coming?
Well, you know, God does tell us, vengeance is mine. In Romans 12, it is quoted to us. Remember that vengeance is mine, says the Lord. I will repay. It is God's to avenge. If God has promised to avenge the sin of mankind against us for those who are not in his Son, then I can take comfort in the fact that I don't have to worry about it, and God will bring judgment where appropriate. For that's his will, and we as Christians can always rejoice in his will.
Comfort is different than vengeance, satisfaction.
Yes.
Yes. All right, thank you, sir. We're out of time. That's Revelation 14. Hope this is making sense to all you folks out there. Dr. Martin Nolan will be here next time, as we will ask the pastor. Thanks for listening.
Listen to Chuck Rathert and guest Monday through Friday at this same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. You can contact us on the Internet at kfuo.org. For a cassette copy of the Bible Study, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of the Jubilee Network.